But for this week, we've got the last in this little series on foundations, and we're delighted to welcome Robert Fraser from Northern Trust as our guest speaker. He's going to speak on the passage printed on your sheets. I'm going to read it before he comes up. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed.
Okay, before we get stuck into the passage, welcome everybody today. Why don't we just commit our time together to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity in the midst of our busy days to gather together to feed on your word. We pray that you will still our hearts and minds from the busyness of what we've left behind in the office. And Father, we realize that spiritual truths do need to be spiritually discerned. So please, Father, may your spirit help us to hear you, to understand you, and have hearts to obey you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. I wonder, as I read this passage for the first time, I wonder how many of us, how many of you would consider yourself to be forgetful people. In our family of six, we have two sons and two daughters. Our youngest daughter is alarmingly, almost frighteningly well-organized. Since about the age of eight, if there's been a school trip that she wants to go on, we'd come down in the morning and find ready for us on the kitchen table the application form filled out, an envelope addressed to whichever master or mistress was taking the trip, and probably even the check completed waiting for our signature. As I say, quite alarming for an eight-year-old, but Molly is terribly well organized. Nothing gets past her, and certainly Molly never forgets to do anything. Our older daughter, on the other hand, Laura, is reassuringly or perhaps maddeningly forgetful. She forgets everything. She's forgotten so many things on the school bus, whether it's school books or games bags or flutes or tennis rackets, whatever it might be. She's forgotten so many things on the school bus, which then have to be picked up from the bus depot that my wife, Linda, I think she's greeted there like one of the family or a member of staff. They know her so well there. So Laura, bless her, forgets everything pretty much. And I think most of us can be prone to forgetfulness for all sorts of reasons. We might be too busy, preoccupied, anxious, thoughtless. And because we're prone to forgetfulness, we need to have all sorts of reminders to jog our memory, to try and stop us forgetting. The gas company sends us a reminder if we've forgotten to pay our gas bill. The dentist sends us a reminder if it's time to have our six-monthly checkup. We keep birthday books to remember that it's Grandma's birthday next month, and we must remember to send her a card. So reminders come in all shapes and sizes. We have joyful reminders, sad reminders, final reminders, just in the nick of time reminders. They come in all shapes and sizes. And our passage today is also a reminder. It was a reminder to the Christians in Corinth 2,000 years ago, and it's a reminder to the Christians today in Canary Wharf in 2010. And as reminders go, they really don't come any more important than this one. In verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. The gospel. This is not an unpaid gas bill. This isn't a birthday card we've forgotten to send. This isn't an email that we've forgotten to respond to. This is the gospel by which you, that's the Christians in Corinth and us, the Christians in Canary Wharf, by which you are being saved. And don't you find something a little bit odd about this reminder, about the need for this reminder? I mean, if you look at the gospel messages in verses 3 and 4, Christ died, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. This is a very simple, crisp, precise message. It's not very difficult to remember. Now, I once acted in a play at school many years ago and had a lot of lines to memorize for that show. Now, if I try to remember it today, I could probably remember one or two quotes at the most. It was long, it was complicated, it wasn't particularly good because we'd written it ourselves. We thought it was excellent at the time, but I wouldn't like to read it again now. Or I have an old university friend who lives in Northwest London, North London, and I live in Southwest London. So if I set off tomorrow to try and drive across to his home without the sat nav, I'd probably end up getting hopelessly lost. Actually, I'd probably get lost with the sat nav because I've never worked out how to use them. But if I set off without the road map, I'd probably end up getting hopelessly lost because I'd have forgotten the one way systems, the right exit from the roundabout, the back street shortcuts, and so on. It's a long and complicated route. But this message is very simple. Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ has risen, and Christ was raised. So why would the Corinthians be struggling to remember and to keep a grip on these core gospel truths? And I think perhaps the most likely explanation would go something like this, that popular Greek thought at the time was that our souls and our bodies were two distinct and separate entities. And by and large, our bodies came across as a poor relation in that, sort of trapping and inhibiting our souls. So I say our souls and our bodies, two separate distinct entities. And that when we died, our bodies decayed and passed away, and our souls were released to achieve bigger and better things, no longer trapped in the confines of our body. So I think for the Christians in Corinth, the idea of a resurrection or of Jesus' resurrection wouldn't have been an especially palatable message for them, not something that they particularly wanted to accept. So it probably wouldn't have taken long after Paul moved on from Corinth for one or two sort of discontented grumblers to start building up a head of steam and to start sort of chipping away at those parts of the gospel message that they found less palatable, which is why Paul has to send this reminder with a particular emphasis on the resurrection of Christ. Hold fast to the true gospel, which is saving us and transforming us into Christ's likeness. So I'm suggesting we're going to look at this passage in two parts to help us better understand the thrust of Paul's arguments. In verses 3 to 8, we're going to look at the evidence for the gospel. And then in 9 to 11, we're going to look at the really quite spectacular effects of the gospel. But let's begin with a reminder of the reminder. Let's just check that we're all on the same page when it comes to the core gospel message that Paul is reminding them of. Firstly, in verse 3, Christ died for our sins. So it's our sin that has ruined our relationship with God. It's our selfishness, our pride that has cut us off from enjoying a right and loving relationship with God, with a holy God. It can't be swept under the carpet. It can't be ignored. A price does have to be paid. And in our place, Jesus paid the highest possible price. He died on the cross to save us from our sin. Secondly, he was buried in verse 4. Let nobody be in doubt, Paul is saying, that Jesus died on the cross. This wasn't a coma or temporary unconsciousness. His dead body was buried in a tomb. And then finally, in verse 4, he was raised on the third day. And this is the crux of the issue with the Corinthians. This was the event that proved that Jesus' death was not in vain. It hadn't been some sort of noble but misguided sacrifice. He had conquered death, he had paid the price for our sins, and he was victorious. He died, he was buried, he was raised. And it's this gospel by which we are being saved. Not the first part of the message, not the last part of the message, not the first and second part. It's the entire gospel message in its entirety. We can't pick and choose which parts of God's truths we want to accept. We're called to obedience that should be wholehearted and complete, not occasionally when we feel like it or the bits that we like. It's the whole gospel message by which we're being saved. So, okay, let's turn to the evidence that Paul draws on to support the authenticity of the gospel message. And there are essentially two sources, okay? Scripture and eyewitnesses. Those are the two sources. It's two sources. So Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture in verse 3, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture in verse 4. Now, we're far more likely to appreciate the significance of an event and understand its meaning when we've been given some sort of advance notice or guidelines. We take mock exams to help prepare us for the real thing. The introduction to a textbook will give you a sort of an overview so that the reader can better understand the detailed theories and the detailed facts when you read them later in the book. Or before we go and see a film, we might read a critic's review to help us better understand the plot and appreciate the film or the play that we might be going to see. Now, without its scriptural context or its Old Testament user guide, as it were, Christ's death and resurrection on the cross would have been utterly baffling. But God, in his goodness, doesn't leave us to fumble about in the dark and try and work these things out for ourselves. 800 years before Jesus, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words of prophecy, which are very familiar to many of us and much loved. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Old Testament scripture is full of these sorts of prophecies, and the entire history of the Israelites' rescue from Egypt, their era, coming to the promised land in Canaan, their era of prosperity under Kings David and Solomon, the exile and slavery, are all pointing us towards the cross of Calvary. They're explaining, the Old Testament is explaining our need for a Saviour who's going to die to take away our sins. So these events that Paul is describing are not sprung on us out of the blue, not unexpected, not sprung on us out of the blue. They're clearly and precisely foretold with great accuracy and precision in Old Testament scripture. So there's the first source is scriptural, and the second source of evidence are eyewitnesses. And this is just, isn't just a sort of fleeting glimpse or you know, the wild claims of one or two grief-stricken disciples. This was a host of witnesses who saw Jesus, a host of witnesses on many separate occasions. So if you look, the cast of characters starts in verse 5. First there's Cephas, then the disciples, then a crowd of 500 followers, then James, then the apostles, and finally to Paul himself. And I love Paul's challenge to the skeptics in Corinth. In verse 6, he's effectively saying, if you don't believe me, well, go and ask them yourself. Go and ask these witnesses yourself. They're all still alive. Go and ask them. And I suspect that as a Christian, I'm not unusual in being guided too often by my feelings. And I therefore find this reminder to go back and look at the evidence especially helpful. Go back and look at the evidence. So imagine, if you will, three professional, highly competent tightrope walkers setting off across the Niagara Falls at the same time. Okay? And at the front of the line is Mr. Facts. In the middle is Mr. Faith. And the back is Mr. Feelings. Inspired names, but there is a reason for it. Okay? Mr. Facts, Mr. Faith and Mr. Feelings. And as long as Mr. Faith keeps his eyes firmly fixed on Mr. Facts in front of him, he's going to get across the Niagara Falls quite safely, no problem at all, and Mr. Feelings will follow along behind him quite safely. But if halfway across he starts to stop and look over his shoulders at Mr. Feelings, he's going to start wobbling, he's going to start losing his balance, and the chances are he's going to go toppling off and disappear down into the raging torrent below. But if he keeps his eyes focused on Mr. Facts, he's going to get across to the other side without a problem. And as Christians, we're not protected from the stresses of strains of modern life. Jesus calls us very much to live in the real world, not disappear into a monastery or something like that, live very much in the real world. And therefore, we too are vulnerable. We're vulnerable to the full range of human emotions and feelings. You know, we feel guilt, we feel anxiety, we feel fears and frustrations. But our mistake is to let these feelings dictate to or to undermine our faith. When we're going through difficult times, when we feel we've let ourselves down or we've let other people down, it's easy to feel like a feeble Christian, to feel like a useless follower of Christ. And these feelings, if we leave them unchecked, or we allow ourselves to indulge in them, they can start to chip away at our faith. They can start filling our minds with doubts. But our great privilege as Christians, is that we don't have to depend on our feelings. We can focus our hearts, and minds on the facts and on the evidence. We don't have to be beholden to our feelings. And this evidence isn't going to change, irrespective of whether we happen to feel good one week to the next. Now, we can't go back to Jerusalem any longer and speak to the eyewitnesses, but we have their written evidence available to us in abundance. As Luke says at the beginning of his gospel, "I have carefully investigated everything from the beginning so that you may know the certainty of these things you've been taught," in Luke, right at the beginning of Luke. Or as Peter says in his letter to the early Christian churches, "We were eyewitnesses to his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice." So as Christians, I urge us to rejoice, give thanks to the Lord, that in his goodness he's given us such a wealth of evidence and historical facts that we can turn to every day, and which provide such a sure foundation for our faith, through good times, through bad times. And we must make sure that these facts keep us holding on to the true gospel. Don't let the latest fad or passing feelings lead us astray, like the church in Corinth was in danger of doing. Hold fast to the true gospel by which we're being saved. And for those of you who might be visiting here today out of curiosity or just starting to investigate the claims of Christianity, I urge you to inspect the evidence. Don't rely on second-hand views or the claims of skeptics. Investigate the facts for yourself in the pages of Scripture. A very good friend of mine eventually went to a course called Christianity Explored, which was run one evening a week over a period of about a month or two. And it was an opportunity to ask all sorts of questions that you want to. Many of you will be familiar with it, and to study the evidence of the Bible. And after about three or four sessions, he suddenly sat forward in his chair to a group of about a dozen or so of us. He announced in really, really quite an indignant voice, "Why has nobody ever told me before that this is what Christianity is all about? Why has nobody ever told me before?" And he was wonderfully converted. He's put his trust in the Lord Jesus. But an important part of that process was that he finally took the time to look at the evidence. Now, God, he does indeed want a response of faith from us. Now, but when the Son of Man comes, will he find such faith on earth? Jesus asks us in the parable of the persistent widow. Will he find such faith on earth? But it's not blind faith. God isn't asking us to take a blind leap in the dark. He became man. He lived. He walked. He died on this earth 2,000 years ago. And we now have an abundance of evidence that support the claims of Jesus. So as Paul challenged the Corinthians with, "Most of whom are still alive," go and check it out, ask them. May I challenge you with, "Most of which is written down." Please, I urge you, take the time to read the Gospels and investigate the evidence. So that's the evidence. Secondly, could we turn to the effects of the gospel in verses 9 to 11, the effects of the gospel. In simple terms, Paul is changed by the gospel from someone who hated and persecuted the early church to being one of its most faithful and diligent servants. In verse 9, he describes himself as the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Then in verse 10 he says, "On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them." That's the other apostles he's referring to. "I worked harder than any of them." And if you think Paul might be exaggerating with these claims, then I suggest we have a look at the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, where he lists the hardships that he endured as he was taking the gospel across the Mediterranean world. And he says, "I was flogged on 5 occasions, beaten with rod 3 times, stoned once, shipwrecked three times. Can you imagine that? Imagine being shipwrecked once, let alone 3 times. Came close to starving, cold and naked, slept rough on the road." It's a daunting CV. And it speaks powerfully of the complete and utter change in Paul's life, of his overwhelming passion, his desire to get the gospel out there and to save unbelievers. But did you notice in verse 10 how this change has come about? Before his conversion, Paul was an arch legalist. His entire sense of identity and self-worth was built upon his religious pedigree. Now, we might boast about what school we went to, what university we studied at, what great financial institution we work for. I suspect probably not many of us want to boast about working for banks these days, but anyway, you take my point, I hope. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul reflects on the pride he once took on being an Israelite, being from the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, a Pharisee in regard to the law, persecuting the church with zeal and faultless with regard to legalistic righteousness. But it wasn't this ferocious self-discipline that enabled Paul to change. That wasn't it. Look again at verse 10. How many times does Paul mention the word grace? He says, by the grace of God I am what I am. His grace towards me was not in vain. The grace of God that is with me. Three times Paul acknowledges the goodness and grace of God in changing him. C.S. Lewis apparently once said that the single thing that most clearly and easily distinguishes Christianity from other world religions is the concept of grace. And I think it's one of the most beautiful words in the English language. Grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. I think it even sounds beautiful, grace. So it wasn't Paul's religious pedigree that changed him. It was God's grace. And the grace of God is given to us, poured out on us in abundance through his word, through the good news of Jesus Christ, through the gospel. And what a transformation it was. What a transformation it was. From persecutor to a faithful, humble, courageous, wholehearted apostle of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Now, while we could and should as Christians marvel at this transformation, this change in Paul, are we also challenging ourselves to see what sort of transformation the gospel is affecting in us? Are we challenging ourselves? The gospel doesn't turn us into superhumans. Even Paul himself acknowledged, realized that Christ's strength was made perfect in his weakness. But even if it's only with small, faltering steps, sometimes two forward, one back, are we making godly progress in our own lives? Can those around us see any evidence of the fruits of the Spirit? You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do we want to glorify God in the office by treating our colleagues with respect and patience? Do we serve our families lovingly and sacrificially? Are we ready and prepared to give our colleagues a reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect? And will the Lord say to us one day, well done, good and faithful servant, come and share in your master's happiness? Now, Paul knows how easy it is for us to drift, which is why he reminds the Corinthians that this is the gospel by which you are being saved if you hold fast to the word. So are we holding fast to the word? Are we making time for quiet times, meeting the Lord Jesus every day in our Bible readings and in our prayers? Are we meeting regularly with other Christians to hold each other accountable for our walk with the Lord? Are we going to a church where there's good and regular Bible teaching, faithful Bible teaching to feed us? Are we holding fast to the word? And it's this gospel that transformed Paul, and it will transform us too if we hold fast to it. And I'd like, once again, if I may, just to ask you a question of visitors and guests. Now, isn't this the sort of transformation that you would long to see in your own life? Aren't the fruits of the Spirit not the sort of fruit that you'd like to bear? Love, peace, joy, self-control. It strikes me that the world is full of self-help gurus, experts who want to tell us, you know, how to make the most of our potential, how to become a multimillionaire, and how to achieve success. And, you know, the bookshelves in bookshops are just groaning under the weight of these things that get churned out every year. And there are figures like Stephen Covey, Anthony Robbins, who earn thousands, hundreds of thousands of pounds a day by going into companies and telling their staff how to beat the competition, how to awaken the giant within, and so it goes on anyway. But what strikes me is that any one of these books worked in the long run, then presumably there wouldn't be any need for these things to keep being produced every year, all the new DVDs, all the new courses, all the new books, if any of them worked in the long run. And it is true that some remarkable people do achieve remarkable results in their own life through hard work and self-discipline. But even this can be fleeting and certainly less complete than it first appears. So one obvious example of late would be Tiger Woods. I mean, amazing things that he achieved on the golf course through his own hard work and self-discipline. But, you know, by his own admission, events of the last sort of 6 or 9 months would prove that painful events, that, you know, the rest of his life is a mess and completely out of control. And for the vast majority of us, and myself very much included in this. We fail pretty miserably when we try to change and transform ourselves under our own steam. We slip back into bad habits. We're prone to selfishness or pride or greed or laziness. We each have different weaknesses, and we're vulnerable to different weaknesses. And all of these flaws, they all serve to fracture and spoil the most important relationship of all, our relationship with God. So as I conclude, let's just pause to consider this reminder that Paul sent to the church in Corinth nearly 2,000 years ago. This gospel that he preached, that they believed, and by which they are being saved. Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised on the third day. Now, it transformed Paul himself, as we have seen, beyond all recognition. And it still has the power to save us and transform us in 2010. So let's rejoice. As Christians, let's rejoice in the evidence that offers us such firm foundations and building blocks for our faith. And let us hold fast to the true gospel so that we too will be saved and transformed into Christ's likeness. Now, it won't be fully or completely in this world where our sin and our weaknesses continue to drag us down, but it will be holy and majestically when Christ returns or calls us home. Let's pray. The gracious Father, we thank you so much indeed for this gospel by which we are being saved. We thank you that while we were still very unlovely and ungracious sinners, Christ came to die for us. And please help us as we go back to the office to hold fast to this gospel truth. Amen.